Key verse. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I love to hear people's stories, most of which point to significant events and times that have had a life-altering impact on their spiritual journey. If you were to share your story, you too would likely refer to circumstances, events, periods of time, hours, persons that impacted you. You might point to an educational experience or to a time in the armed forces. You likely would refer to your marriage and arrival of children, life-changing events. You would refer perhaps to some career changes or how a death of a loved one altered your life. Each life experience shapes us in one way or the other. For us who are followers of Jesus, our conversion to Christ is not only life-changing, but it's eternity-changing. Therefore, the most significant hour of our lives. For me, that happened when I was 8 years old. Another significant hour for me, this very insecure high school boy, was at a summer camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains of Northern California, in which I sensed God's call on my life to pastoral ministry. I often look back to that afternoon walk on a trail in the woods, and I'm still amazed at that. It's a life-altering experience. Admittedly, I at times feel like saying, God, what were you thinking? But without a doubt, that was a huge hour in my life. Leading to college and seminary and 48 plus years of pastoral ministry, which have been full of blessing and joy. Now, in the early days of Jesus' ministry, he would occasionally refer to a future hour. At times saying, my hour has not yet come. Such as when the authorities tried to arrest him but couldn't because Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. But in the text we just read, this is the first time in John's gospel when Jesus says, the hour has come. First 11 chapters, his hour is coming. From chapter 12 on, his hour has come. Now, the word hour occurs about 108 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, and it can refer to a time on the clock, such as the sixth hour or the ninth hour. Perhaps you heard the definition of a committee. It's a group of people who take minutes and waste hours. An hour in Scripture can refer to that 60-minute segment of time. Or more often, it refers to a more general period of time or some extended event, such as in John chapter 4 when Jesus says there's coming a time when spirit and truth will be the characteristic of worship as opposed to a specific location and time. The hour is coming, Jesus says, when worship will change. Here in John chapter 12, Jesus refers to the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, an hour that is now here. Now, when referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Jews who knew their Old Testament couldn't help but think of Daniel chapter 7. Where the prophet saw a vision of one like a Son of Man who came before God, the Ancient of Days. And as in that scene, this Son of Man was given authority, eternal authority, over all peoples, languages, and nations. In other words, Daniel saw the Son of Man as the authoritative Messiah King of Israel and the world. So when Jesus says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's telling his disciples something life-altering is about to happen. Life-altering not only for me, Jesus, but for the whole world. And that's what the people on Palm Sunday were thinking as Jesus rode in on that donkey. For the waving of palm branches in that culture, that was their way of expressing enthusiastic confidence that this one they were welcoming was their conquering king who had come to liberate them from the Romans and had come to restore them to their former glory. Not only did they enthusiastically wave those branches, but also cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's you, Jesus. What the palm branch wavers didn't know is that this hour also included so much more than the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Jesus is saying that the hour has come for me to establish my role as Israel's earthly Messiah, yes, but what that hour also includes is that the Son of Man be glorified. To glorify is to highlight one's character. When we sing that chorus, In my life, Lord, be glorified, we're praying, Lord, I want your character to be made visible in my life. Matter of fact, that's one good way of measuring our maturity. To evaluate, what type of glory is my life all about? Do I want all the attention to be on me and my activity, my talents, my accomplishments, my money, or do I want people to see God through all of these things? In other words, when Jesus says that the hour has come for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified, he's saying that the time is here for the world to know and to see who I really am and why I came. So let's elaborate on that hour that has come for Jesus. Five things I'd like us to see. The first being, this hour is the time to generate fruitful life through death. It's the time to generate fruitful life through death. The disciples are thinking that Jesus is about to be glorified as Israel's Messiah, and our hopes for that, boy, they're here now. But then Jesus really throws them for a loop. For after he says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, he said, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The disciples are likely saying to each other, what did he just say? What's he talking about? Jump down to verse 32 where Jesus says, and I, when lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this, John adds, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is predicting his death by being lifted up onto the cross. And so verse 34, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The crowd's understanding of the Son of Man is that he is an eternal never dying king, and he's here. And they say, so how can you say that you're the Son of Man, the Christ, and at the same time say, you're going to die? They didn't understand the principle of the hour, that true life is generated through death. They didn't understand that the Messiah's rule involves a heart relationship with the Messiah. And that the big barrier to that relationship had to be dealt with first, our sin. By his death on the cross, Jesus took upon himself that barrier. And therefore, he could enter into a relationship with us who believe in him and trust him and submit ourselves to him. The picture of a grain of wheat dying in the ground is a picture this agricultural culture would understand. For when the farmer plants a kernel of wheat in the ground, the outer shell of that seed dies and disintegrates, and the inner germ of life produces a plant which comes through the ground and it grows and it produces a multitude of living seeds. Jesus is saying, I'm that kernel of wheat. But through my death, there will be a harvest. There will be a large crop of life. Fruitful and eternal life is generated through death. And that's a principle for us today to do as followers of Jesus. For verse 25 goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I understand that some hunters in Africa trap monkeys in a most unusual way. They place a banana in a wide-bottomed, narrow-necked jar that is tied to a tree. The monkey sees the banana, and he sticks his hand, his paw, into the jar. He grabs the banana and then tries to pull it out. But he can't pull it out because the closed hand holding onto the banana is thicker than the empty hand going into the jar. The monkey wants that banana so much that he will not let go. He will hang on to it until the trappers come and take him. Allow the banana to represent your natural life with its me-centered, earthly-centered world values and priorities. Jesus says, whoever hangs onto the banana is trapped. He loses life. But whoever hates his banana by letting it go, he lets it go. He's going to find real life, life abundant and eternal. When we give our lives to Jesus, we let go of the banana and we receive his life. But too often, because of the pressures of the culture and that's ruled by the enemy, and we're surrounded by it day by day, we reach back into that earthly values jar and we grab that banana, cling to it, justifying why we're not letting it go, and we wonder, why do we feel so trapped? Why are we so dead inside? Whoever loves his life, his banana, loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world, he will keep it for eternal life. To hate one's life is a way of saying to die to one's self. We die to self when we come to Christ, admitting our need of him. We die to self when we follow him by serving him. And that's why verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is teaching that to die to self is to serve Jesus. And that following Jesus and serving Jesus go hand in hand. It's that death to self relationship of following and serving generation, of serving Jesus, that generates fruitful life in the present and being honored by God in the future. Jesus was glorified by living out that principle. And we glorify Jesus by living out that out as well as his serving followers. So much more could be said, but let's move on to verse 27, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose, I have come to this hour." And God responds, and Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The most significant hour in Jesus' life, it's not only does it generate life through death, but it spotlights the character of God the Father. When Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled," he's using a strong word of severe mental or spiritual agitation. A few days later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, so stressed that he's sweating blood. I've never been that stressed. And he's asking God if there's any other way than the cross. So Jesus says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No way I can ask that. Because it's for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, I came to glorify your name. I came to spotlight you. By dying on the cross, I'm spotlighting your love and your grace. I'm spotlighting, demonstrating you're a God of holy wrath who takes sin very seriously. I'm spotlighting your forgiving grace on one hand and your perfect justice on the other hand. How can I possibly say, save me from this hour, while knowing that this hour will glorify you?" What's your attitude in times of severe trial? Is it one of, "Lord, I'd really like you to remove this from me. But if somehow you can use me and what I'm going through to spotlight your character, let's go for it." I tell you, that's another great indicator of our spiritual maturity, our Christ-likeness, is how we handle the crises of life. If I start on the "woe is me" track, or get angry with God, which usually leads to anger with others for what I'm going through, I'm showing something about myself, and I'm showing very little about my God. Jesus is saying, "I want so much to be delivered from this torturous death. But Father, if I handle this in a way that reflects your character, that's what I want more than anything. Lord, if you squeeze this orange, I want the fruit juice of your Holy Spirit to flow through me. As I'm squeezed, I ask that your love and your joy and your peace and your patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control will be most visible. Lord, if you're squeezing this orange and other junk comes out, then I know something's not right, Lord. Why do I want to be squeezed in such a way that the fruit of the Spirit flows? Because that's what will glorify you. That's what will show the world what Jesus is like. And since I've become a follower of you, Jesus, that's my purpose, regardless of what my hour contains. That's what Jesus does with this hour. It's the hour of generating fruitful life through death. It's the hour of spotlighting the character of God. Thirdly, it's the time to announce judgment on the world and its ruler. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. Perhaps you're thinking, if Jesus died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, why is it that the world is still in its present mess? Why is it that it seems that Satan is still in control? Perhaps the best way to look at it is to see that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is applied, carried out gradually. The application of what Jesus did on the cross begins with your heart and my heart. And even then, the defeat of our addiction to the world and our addiction to sin, that's a gradual process. As we mature in our walk with Jesus, the world becomes less attractive and the devil becomes less powerful. Why? Because Jesus has defeated the world and its ruler, and we are united by faith with him. And what the book of Revelation reveals is that what begins in the human heart will be fully realized when Jesus returns to finish what he began on the cross. On the cross, the sentence was pronounced. When Jesus returns, it will be fully executed. In between, Jesus establishes his rule in our hearts as we allow him to judge what's wrong in our hearts and as we repent of our addiction to the world and its leader. So what's so significant about this hour that has come to Jesus? It generates fruitful life through death. It spotlights the character of God. It announces judgment on the world. Fourthly, it provides salvation for those who trust Jesus, the world's light. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, this doesn't mean that all people will be saved or that all people will come to Jesus in trusting faith. More likely, there's too much other scripture that makes that problematic. But more likely it is saying, I, Jesus, will draw all types and all classes of people from all nations to me for salvation. What I accomplish on the cross will be sufficient to forgive all sin from all people, but it will only be applied to those who trust who I am and what I've done and receive it for themselves. And so verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." The hour which glorifies Jesus is the hour which provides salvation for all who trust him. I trust that every one of us in this room believes in Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, who glorified God by going to the cross. And I trust that such belief has resulted in receiving him as your personal Savior and following him as your wise, loving Shepherd and Lord. If you have never expressed that faith in Jesus by receiving him and giving yourself to him, may you see the fifth truth, that the hour to which Jesus refers is also the time to heed the warning of unbelief. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their hearts, their eyes, and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That paragraph may create within us a few questions, for it pictures God as blinding eyes and hardening hearts. One thing is clear. Verse 37 says that though the evidence was there regarding the person of Jesus, they did not believe. Verse 39 says, therefore, they could not believe. Did not leads to could not. Did not believe leads to could not believe. The warning that Jesus gives is that the refusal to believe, when the evidence is so clear, can lead to the inability to believe. When the evidence is so clear and we refuse to believe, there comes a point when we cannot believe. To put it another way, to reject the light is to invite darkness. So I ask, have you, by an act of your will, receive Jesus as your Savior and Messiah King? When he comes again from the throne of heaven, instead of on a donkey, will you be ready to meet him, waving palm branches of welcome? When you ponder the truth that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, has the hour come for you to receive him? Would you bow with me? Lord, I'm so thankful for this time together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the privilege we've had to sing songs of worship to you, to pray together, to give of our blessings back to you, and then to humble ourselves before your holy word on this Palm Sunday. Lord, thank you that when your soul was so troubled, you didn't say, woe is me, I'm out of here. You went through it for the glory of your Father and for our salvation. So we thank you, and I pray for every individual in this room this morning, Lord, that you would help each of us evaluate. Have we come to the hour of acceptance and reception of Jesus? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.